It is, again, our pleasure, and it's always a pleasure to look into the Word of God, to discover what will God teach me today. I must admit in my own personal pilgrimage that again and again I am surprised at what I learn. I am delighted at what I learn, and sometimes I'm dismayed at what I learn because I learn that maybe there's something that I have understood incorrectly or some practice that I have been in that has not been quite right. But that is the nature of the Bible. It is there to direct us. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And that has to be the principle that we keep in mind as we go through these studies. Now, we have been working for a long time in the book of Jeremiah. We've come all the way through to Jeremiah 17. And we're at this time interested in verses that we've been looking at, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 of Jeremiah 17. And we find here that God is laying down a series of principles that operate for the human race. Number one, verse 7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope, that is, whose trust the Lord is. Then in verse 8, and here is a subheading really under this blessed, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out her roots to the river and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful, that is, afraid in the year of drought, and neither shall cease from yielding fruit. And then in verse 9, we have a third principle, and that is getting back again to the root problem. The root problem. Remember, we looked at that verse in some detail last time. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, we learned that that word deceitful is actually a word that is used elsewhere as crooked, and in another place, it's only used a couple of other places, in another place it means polluted. The heart is polluted. It is crooked above all. That describes our sinful nature. That describes the fact that we are under the wrath of God. Well, now, in verse 10, we find a fourth principle in these brief verses. And here it is that nobody escapes the all-searching eye of God. Nobody escapes. I, the Lord, search the heart. The reins. Remember, we learned that the word reins is kidneys, and it's really used in the sense the innermost recesses of a person's being. We of course immediately think of Hebrews chapter 4. Let's just look at that briefly. Hebrews chapter 4, because it ties right in very, very clearly, where God says in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 12, for the word of God, the word of God. And right at this point, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Who is the Word of God? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see how it ties back to Jeremiah 17? I, Jehovah, is that what it says here? I, Jehovah. Who is Jehovah? Beside me there is no Savior. We read in Isaiah 43. Who is the Savior? The Lord Jesus. Who is the Word of God? The Lord Jesus. And so we could paraphrase this in Jeremiah 17. I, the Lord Jesus, search the heart. I, the Lord Jesus, who is the Word of God, who is the Word of God, living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, the eye of God can see everything. The eye of the Lord Jesus Christ sees. Boy, you know, when a criminal goes before the judge, he can hope that the prosecutor hasn't found everything out. he can mess up the case a little bit with a smart attorney and hope that this is misunderstood or that is misunderstood, and maybe the real dastardly crimes that this individual has committed will not really be revealed. That will not happen with the Word of God. The Word of God, and this is the Word of God, this is the plumb line whereby God measures what our sin is. Every human being stands against the plumb line of all of the laws of God. And he looks at this individual, John Doe, and he says, John Doe, how do you measure up against this law, against this law, against that law, against the next law, and the next law, and the next law, and the next law, all the way through? How do you measure up? And we know, of course, the heart of man is incurable, incurable. We're everyone, there's going to be sin, 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 sin. And the individual cannot hide anyone. Look what it says. Remember, we read in Jeremiah 17 that I search the heart. I, Jehovah, search the heart. Here God describes it. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's language that we can't even understand. How do you divide soul and spirit? Or how do you divide joints and marrow? Joints, when the marrow is in the bone, inside the bone, how do you divide that? It is language to emphasize that the inmost thought, the inmost sin, that we've hidden way away, we've forgotten about it long ago. Yet it was an evil thought that we had way back when. It was an evil word that we spoke way back when. We've forgotten all about it. God has it in His record, in His great big computer, which is the mind of God, and He knows everything about that. There are no alibis. No. That was dirty, rotten sin. There's no excuses for it. None whatsoever. It's sin. 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 There's no possibility of avoiding the wrath of God, as it says that He is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every time I read that, I'm reading their closing statement in verse 12. Every time I read that, I marvel, because, you know, it's one thing, we have a thought, and we think, my, that's the beginning of the sin. No, that's not the beginning of the sin. Before you had the thought, in our ugly, polluted heart that is incurably diseased with sin, already there's an intent to sin that hasn't even been expressed in the heart as yet, or in the mind at all as yet, and yet it's eventually going to come out. God already knows about that intent. In other words, how can you get away from God in any way? He already knows about that sin. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open. It's just like God opens up at our whole history, every moment of every day, and discloses every sin we've ever even thought about. Certainly those that we spoke, certainly those that we did, and even those things that were the intent of the heart before we even thought about it. And it's all naked, and it's out there for God to look at it and examine. My. What chance is there for anybody to come away from the judgment throne of God innocent? None. And that's what's so horrifying unless before that ever came, he has found somebody to take our place. And that really boils back again to the wonder of salvation. That God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, would love me or you, any one of us who has become saved or will become saved, so much that every dirty, rotten, miserable sin, all the way back to the intents of the heart, every word, every thought, every action was laid on the Lord Jesus. And he had to pay for each one. And the payment is eternal damnation. Eternal damnation. What a horrifying punishment he had to endure. Not only for me or for you if you're a child of God, but for every human being that he came to save. And so when we look at these principles, we again are fascinated, we're horrified, we're delighted, we exult, could weep as we understand the consequences of sin and the glory that comes because of God's salvation plan. All of this is inherent within this, and it is God who has does all of this. And notice he, as we finish verse 10 of Jeremiah 17, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the test, the inmost thoughts, the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. In other words, it is all measured against the law of God that says what? The wages of sin is death. God's law demands that punishment. And you know, I was talking to, and I talk to people again and again, and they say, you know, you're terrible. You're terrible. You paint such a bad picture of God. After all, God loves, doesn't he? Isn't God a lovable God? Come on, you can't tell me that God will do all these ugly things. Where's the love of God? Where is the love of God in all of this? Well, the fact is, yes, God loves. God loves. And he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And earlier on in Jeremiah, we saw this, didn't we? As it speaks about weeping, the tears running down the face, and there's no stopping it. There is no happiness in God. But the problem is, God is a just God. God is a God of integrity, and he must obey his laws. Just as we are to obey the laws of the Bible, God has to obey the laws of the Bible. If he would forgive whose sins had not been paid for by the Lord Jesus, if there came an individual at the judgment throne who was especially pathetic in their sins and in their destitution and however we want to put it, and God finally said, you know, I can't do this. If God violates his law in one point, any time, in one point, and the law is completed, the Bible, we don't add to the Word of God. Until the Bible was completed, God was still laying out the law. And so in the Old Testament, he said one thing. In the New Testament, he says, no, that was only a shadow. You don't do that anymore, and so on. In other words, God's law was being developed. But once we have the whole law of God, and here it is, the Bible, here it is. Once that is done, if God would violate one of his precepts, one of his commandments, it would mean that every true believer would be in deep trouble. Because if God could violate one law on behalf of one person, why couldn't he violate another law on behalf of another person? Why couldn't he violate the law where he says, I've given you eternal life? and so eternal life would not be eternal anymore. Why couldn't he then say, well, I know I saved you, but David, look what you did. You blasphemed my name. You polluted, you brought shame to my name when you had that affair with Bathsheba. And then on top of it, you murdered her husband. How terrible. I'm sorry, David. I had given you eternal life, but it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. I'm going to have to take it away from you. Would, if he broke one law, why can't he break another law? And which of us then would be secure? None of us would be secure. So it is, we have to rejoice that God will never break his law. Now, it does mean that those who have truly become saved are going to be absolutely secure eternally in the future, in the eternal future. That is the way God is going to fulfill all of his commitments and promises. And so we've got a wonderful, wonderful Savior. Now let's go to the next principle, verse 11. And it's a very difficult passage. As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. Well, the word here, partridge, is only used two times, and it really is a word that means called, the one who is called. It's a word that is very similar to a word that is used repeatedly, one who is called. The word sitteth is a word that is only used in one other place, and it means to gather, to gather. It's used in Isaiah 34. We read in verse 15, there shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. Now that word gather under her shadows is the same Hebrew word, and it's only used here in addition to where we're reading the word sitteth. And so that is why when a translator saw the word gather here, and they tied it in with Isaiah 34, they thought of a partridge as one that gathers and hatcheth. Now the word hatcheth is a word that is used very commonly to bring forth offspring, to bear offspring. And so the idea was that as the partridge gathereth and hatcheth not, that is, does not bring forth offspring, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days. Actually, we could read this as the one who is called, the one who is called, and that to whom does the call go to? To whom does the call go to the whole human race? The calling of the gospel, and everyone who is called is trying to gather what he can from this world, and this is further described by these riches. We'll get into that in a moment. But there is no offspring. In other words, there's no continuum. There's no continuation of what he has tried to gather together. This first phrase of the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, it's not a phrase that we can easily see what it is saying, and we can leave it as a partridge that is frustrated. In other words, it's sitting on eggs and they don't hatch because they are infertile. If you ever had a broody hen that in your backyard or in your farm, and they were sitting on eggs which were hatched by hens that were in which no rooster was involved, that hen could sit there for a long time, and you're never going to get a chick from it. They're just not going to hatch. And But it's still a good picture, and it's possible that this language can stand as it is, because it's a picture of those who are rich. Those who are rich, but they got their riches not by right. Now, that's kind of curious. But if we go to a couple of verses in Proverbs, we can get a little more understanding of this. If we go to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22, Proverbs 10:22, we find here that same word, rich, that the blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. And, of course, the riches that God brings to us are spiritual riches, not physical riches. The poor man Lazarus that ended up in Abraham's bosom in Luke 16 had no physical riches. But if the riches come from God, and they're by right, because the righteousness of God was totally involved in supplying those riches, in that all of our sins were legally and righteously paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has done all the work. Fact is, he is our righteousness. Well, then we have blessing. Now, in Proverbs 13, we find another verse that helps us to understand this a little bit. We read here in verse 7, there is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? In other words, there are those. And you know, let's go back to the word Enosh, the incurable illness of sin that is in mankind, as he is trying to better his life in this world. Is he doing it in a way that is pleasing to God? Even though he's a very moral person, is it finally pleasing to God? God is saying, no. You are trying to accumulate riches for your own sake, for your own enjoyment, for your own security. But it's the one who makes himself poor. Look at that. Isn't that strange? He that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. In other words, the things of this world is not where the riches are. It is those things that are of God. But let God make us rich with spiritual blessings, and so we can begin to get an understanding of this. Now, we've come right to the end of our time. We can't go on with this. We'll spend a little more time on this verse, and then next time we're going to look at another beautiful principle, a glorious high throne. This is verse 12 of Jeremiah 17. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. And we'll begin with that in our next study.